God has expanded our borders, our influence. And there seems to be an influence that we used to have in the world. And I know in living in Europe, how I used to live in Europe, and by living there, I know how we were loved as a people, and I know that's changed somewhat for whatever reason. Perhaps it's the hand of God, or perhaps it's the consequence of turning away from God. I don't know. But we should be more appreciative as a people for what God has done in our midst, and hopefully we can live that light or that example of being a thankful people. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. This describes what we've called before parachute religion. You know what parachute religion is, right? When you get in trouble, you pull the ripcord. That's what this is happening here. Or that's what's happening here. In the day of trouble, they visited you, Lord, and they poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. When there was pain in their lives, when they were going through a tough time, that's when they remember God. That's why it's so important that we always maintain a thankful attitude, that we will always remember the Lord, even when things are going well, even when there's no need for us, so to speak, to cry out to God for mercy, for help. We have to always be a thankful people, and hopefully by doing so, we won't be guilty of parachute religion. But he's actually criticizing those who only go to God when they're in trouble. And there are a lot of us that have played that role in the past. I know a lot of us have done that, and I know we've talked to people who only want to talk about God when they're going through some misery. And I know that that's going to happen over the next few years as this recession, perhaps, I heard today on the news, they're saying that we're right at the brink of depression. And if that happens, of course, we're going to see a lot of people pull the ripcord very quickly because we're going to be hurting, and we're going to need to turn our hearts to the Lord. And perhaps that's one good thing that may come out of all of the things we'll be going through. But we're still praying that God's going to prevent all of that from happening. So, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of the delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. And he's comparing, Isaiah is seeing the women, the nation as a woman who is about to bear a child with the pain that she's going through and the severe difficulties that she will go through at the time of bearing a child. And he's saying, if you know the story of all about bearing a child and what the Bible says about that, there's usually a joy associated at the end of that pain and that suffering. But Isaiah adds a little bit of a different twist in verse 18. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And when he says we have not accomplished any deliverance, he's talking about a child. All of the pain and suffering we went through, we brought forth nothing except emptiness. There was nothing there. There was nothing to show for it. We have nothing to show for all of the pain and the sufferings that we've gone through. And so it's a description of severe hopelessness that Isaiah is describing here. And if we are talking about the time of great tribulation, and I believe we most certainly are, as just a couple verses from now we will see that, I believe that what he's saying is that people will look for hope in that day, and there will be no hope. We're getting a taste of that now. We're seeing this happen now in our society where so many people are trying to do the right thing for our financial situation. And, oh, we just don't know where to turn, what to do. And we try this and we hope it's going to work, but time will tell. It just seems there's no hope. We're seeing a taste of it right now. But in the great tribulation, it will be a terrible time. Verse 19, he says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, some have said that this is speaking about, of course, the future resurrection, the resurrection of Christian saints, and speaking of the dead that shall live. And Jesus, of course, said, if you believe in me, though you would die, yet you shall live. Was he speaking of this interpretation or the interpretation of this verse? We know that it was something that was explained further upon the arrival of Jesus, as he talked about this quite often, about though people would die, they would still live eternally, and that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. He talked about the afterlife, and it's probable that this is partly what he's talking about, most certainly so. And the idea of his own resurrection, though he died, he rose from the grave, and he lives evermore. And he became, as the scripture says, the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And so Jesus becomes the first part of the resurrection. And because he lives, we shall live also, it tells us in 1 John. He goes on and talks about, in the end of that verse 19, the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, I was curious, many, many years ago when I first read Matthew, went through the book of Matthew, in chapter 27, you read this obscure verse where it talks about after the veil in the temple was torn, that the graves were open, and that the saints arose after his resurrection and began to walk the streets and visited people in Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty bizarre verse. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. As you read in verse through verse 53, you see where it talks about the graves that were busted open, in a sense, so that these Old Testament saints who were waiting for this glorious day to see the Messiah bring deliverance to the world, they were delivered. And here, these folks were cast out of the dead or out of their graves. Perhaps that's what it's talking about. Either way, I see verse 19 as an assurance of life after death. And we have to look at it as such. And that's why if we learn anything from anything we may study about the Great Tribulation, is that we want to be right with our Savior Jesus Christ. For we believe that if we are right with him, then the Great Tribulation will not be something we'll be involved in. In fact, verse 20, he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little time until the indignation is past." Now, some people see verse 20 as perhaps a reference to the rapture, a veiled reference to some degree. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the specific words that were used there by our Lord is, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must happen after these things." And that word, those words, "come up here," most Bible scholars who believe in the rapture see that verse 1 as the time or the moment when the rapture actually takes place. Now, if you're here today and you don't understand the term rapture, let me take just a moment to explain it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord promised us through the Apostle Paul, the anointing of the Spirit, that an event will take place when all who believe in Christ will be taken from the earth in a very miraculous way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed." Now, some refer to that as what happens on the moment that we die, which is certainly true, but it also describes what will occur at the time of the rapture. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall suddenly be transported from this world into the next world. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, there we shall always and forever be with the Lord. That event is called the rapture, and that's what we are looking forward to. And it's possible that here in verse 20, when he says, "Come, my people," it's a reference to that. And notice now how it's couched here and all that it's saying. Shut the door behind you in the sense of protection. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Now, there's another way to interpret this, as some people see this as speaking specifically or primarily about Israel, and that they will be in some way preserved or protected through the Great Tribulation, and that's where the city of Petra comes in. But I think it could also fit for the Christian church, especially in the way we interpret it. The Christian church will not be in the world during the Great Tribulation period. They will be hidden. How? As Jesus said in John chapter 14, that he will go and prepare a place for us. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Go to your dwelling place. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. It is the taking of the church from this world into a place of safety until the indignation is passed, or after the great tribulation. What happens after the great tribulation? The Lord returns with his saints and establishes his kingdom upon the earth after the great tribulation. Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Now, very important verse. There are some people who believe that the Christian church will go through the great tribulation, and so they espouse ideas like, you know, make sure you have a lot of food stored up, make sure you're protected, go find a place secure where you can hide in the hills or in caves or whatever. I don't think there are enough caves and hills and places and food to be able to hide, but that's still kind of what they think, or be prepared to die, that kind of a thing. But I think what it's saying here in verse 21 is that when the Lord comes out of his place, he's coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The idea here is the whole effect of the great tribulation is God's wrath upon a sinful world that has rejected the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And so he's not coming to punish the Christian church. He's not coming to bring judgment against us. And so I think this is something that a lot of people maybe overlook or fail to see. And the reality is the church is not going to be punished during that time. We're being punished now for misdeeds that we may have done. For judgment begins in the house of God. And when God wants to discipline his own, he will. He will do whatever is necessary to discipline his church and to keep it as pure as he possibly can until the rapture will occur. And he has a way of knowing how to separate sheep from goats if he must, and he will do that. But in the meantime, I think it's safe to say that the Christian church should be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and we're going when he calls us, and I can't wait for that day. That's the way I want to go. I want to go all together. You know, I'm not looking forward to dying. I don't want to die. I would like to avoid that as long as I possibly can. But I'll tell you what. I would love to go up with all of you in one trumpet blast and we're all in heaven together. That would be fantastic. I wish we had a little notice. We could all meet here together, sing songs or something, and just go. But I don't think there's going to be notice at all. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and no one knows the day or the hour. But I sure wish he'd have told someone. That would have been great. Chapter 27, we're not through here yet with the tribulation, for in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Well, the book of Revelation has so much to say about that. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Ooh, that sounds scary. But it's a good thing Christians aren't going to be here. Those who truly believe in Christ, I'm convinced we can't be here in this time. It's a time of God's judgment, not spanking, not discipline. It's judgment and wrath. It's a bad, bad time. There is no longer mercy at this time. There's no longer grace at this time. Only wrath, only anger, only punishment. There's nothing good that's going to come from this. And the people who don't believe this, well, I don't know how you explain these verses, but there's something else going to happen here. Of course, Satan himself is going to be judged. Revelation chapter 20, even in verse 2 or verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand," the abyss. We talked about this last week. In verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we're getting the interpretation of these names, these words. Leviathan is the serpent. The serpent, according to Revelation, is Satan. So clearly we're talking here about the devil himself. We're talking about Leviathan, and that he will, and we know Revelation 13 says that he is the dragon that that empowers the beast that comes out of the sea, who is the Antichrist, and the one who empowers the beast of the land, who is, of course, the false prophet. And the three of them create this unholy trinity of evil that is going to wreak havoc, greater havoc upon the earth. But the Lord is going to step in with the severe sword of his mouth, and he's going to destroy all evil and put it in its place once and for all. Hallelujah. Let me hear an amen.
Amen.
Want to make sure you're awake.
Yeah.
Verse 2, in that day, we're not through yet, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine, and the red wine there meaning choice grapes. He's got the choices of grapes. Now remember at the beginning, Isaiah 5, he compared Israel to a vineyard that had become overgrown. And because it was overgrown and neglected, it was fruitless. And so here is what we're talking about. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, kept it. Now, here we are referring to Israel. Now, a lot of people say Israel has no place in the future of God's plan or God's future plan. It seems to me in that day that God has a place in dealing and continuing to deal with this miraculous nation called Israel. There's certainly a place. In that day, sing to this vineyard of choicest grapes, I, the Lord, keep it, keep that vineyard. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. You know, Israel is being protected. They think it's because they have nuclear weapons. It's not. It's because God said, it's not time to touch them yet. And they think it's their own might. They think it's their own power. No, it's because God hasn't allowed anything to happen up until this point. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together or let them take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. I was reading this and I couldn't help thinking of when Jesus appeared in that shuttered room in John chapter 20. And he appeared to them and said, peace be with you. And it says, he breathed on them. I can't help saying it in that instant. He breathed on them. You know, air escaping from his lungs. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And out from the mouth of Jesus came the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in that moment, these men were born again because the Spirit of God came into them and they became new creations in Christ because that was after the resurrection. Prior to the resurrection, they couldn't have been born again because that wasn't possible. But after the resurrection, he had to appear to them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And I could have seen them all. I just imagined it in my eye as they all went, oh, and they're brand new. You know, how beautiful of a picture is that for us to see the born-again experience? It's not any more difficult than that. Jesus said, believe, and you will be saved. It's that simple. It's as if he was saying, breathe. Okay, it's not difficult. We've been talking about it on Sunday mornings about the book of Galatians, how so many people have made salvation so difficult. It's not difficult. You just believe in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And so he says, receive. And here he says, take hold of my strength. Take hold of my strength and you'll have peace. You'll make peace with me. This reminds you of Romans chapter 5, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. This is prophetic. Of course, speaking of when our Messiah, when their Messiah would come, our Messiah also, we are looking backwards. They're looking forward to it. We're looking backwards to when Jesus came to bring salvation to the world. Those who come shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Those who come, remember verse 20, come my people, those who come shall he shall cause to take root. And I have to believe there he means to become more fruitful. He will become fruitful. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, who are we talking about here? Now he specifically says, Israel. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You know what's an interesting thing? Is that this can be taken both literally and spiritually. Literally, of course, because Israel today is one of the leading exporters of fruit in the whole world. It is almost a literal prophetic fulfillment. But spiritually speaking, Israel, of course, has given birth to the Messiah, and spiritual fruit has come forth to the whole world because of what Jesus has brought into our lives, who, of course, was a Jewish man when he was born to this world. So, beautiful picture here, and the true and complete and literal fulfillment of a prophecy. Verse 7, Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? He's reminding them that though he may have disciplined Israel, and he disciplined Israel by using Israel's enemies. But when he dealt with Israel's enemies, he demolished them. So he didn't demolish Israel. He didn't treat Israel with as much severity as he did with the enemies of Israel and those that he had used as the wooden spoon to discipline his own people. What he's saying is, the reason I didn't destroy them is because I have a future plan for them. There's more that they must do. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like the chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So the idea here is that the sins will be removed. How? Through Jesus Christ, not through any special way. And a lot of people misinterpret this, thinking, well, Israel is the people of God. They're God's people. They have something special going on. Let me tell you something. No Jew gets saved any differently than you do. Paul made this clear. Peter made this clear. James made it clear. They all made it clear. Everybody gets saved the same way by believing in Jesus Christ. No one gets any special treatment, not the Jews or anyone else. However, they have a special place in God's future plan. And the reason? Because God said so. He made the promise long ago, and he has to be true to his word. And everyone's going to fall down and worship and say, wow, look at that. Remember, Israel was not a nation again. Israel was wiped out as a nation for many, many years until 1948. Why 1948? Because God said it was time. There's now time. I need to raise you up. You're going to be a powerful people. You're going to send fruit throughout the whole world. You're going to see miraculous things. And in the last days, there's something more that's going to happen. But we got to clean you up first. We're going to take all of these altars that you've made to the false gods, and we're going to turn them into powder by making them first chalk, and then we're going to beat them into dust, and they're going to be crushed and gotten rid of. And we see that has certainly happened. But first, it says in verse 10, the fortified city will be desolate, and the habitation forsaken. He's probably talking here about Jerusalem. And left like a wilderness, and there the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. So in other words, you're going to be like kindling for quite some time. For it is a people of no understanding, or a better interpretation is a stubborn people. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. Who is he that made them? God. God will not have mercy on them for their stubbornness. Any stubborn people here? Just wondering. You don't have to raise your hand. You can put your hands down. I saw that. But stubbornness is not a good thing, because you will definitely draw God's attention. I'm not sure you're going to want that kind of attention. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. boy. And it shall come to pass in that day, what day are we talking about? The latter days, the days of tribulation, that the Lord will thresh from them, will thresh and from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And here is a prophetic word about Israel, the people of Israel, returning to the nation of Israel. There was a time where more Jews were outside of the country of Israel than were in the country. It still may be true today. More Jews live outside the country than actually in the country. But they're coming home now by prophetic call. They don't even know why they're returning. They're not Christian. They're just returning to the land because God said, it's time for you to come home because we have to prepare for this great and terrible day of the Lord. So come on home. Come on home. And it's not an accident that so many nations around Israel hate Israel. It's not an accident at all. It's all because of the whole plan of God and their stubborn rebelliousness against God's plan. So God puts a hook in their jaw, as it were, and says, come on home. We got things to do. Verse 13, so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And so it's the trumpet will blow. The trumpet was used for many things, and one of them was to call an assembly. And it's as if God blew the horn around the world, probably beginning around 1948. The horn was blown, probably a little before then, because they took some time in battling for control of Israel. They were finally awarded that statehood once again by the UN, and ultimately, or was it the League of Nations, whichever one it was, was it the League of Nations or UN by that time? I can't remember, but they were given permission to be a sovereign country again in 1948. The horn was blown all over the world and through the generations of young and old, and they all started to come back to Israel. To this day, they're coming back to Israel. So woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, remember, is the major predominant tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. So when we're talking about Ephraim, we're talking about the rebellious people of Israel. That's why it's specifically not referring to Israel, but Ephraim. And Ephraim is never a good guy. He's always going to get a bad rap. And so, by God, God does not appreciate what Ephraim is doing at this time. And he calls them a bunch of drunkards with a crown of pride and arrogance. And these are not good people at all. And so they're drunks in a sense. And we're going to see as we go through this chapter, he's literally talking about their drunkenness, but it's very possible. Not only is he talking about their drunkenness with alcohol, but their drunkenness with their own arrogance and their own pride and how they view themselves. And when that happens, both of them have a similar effect, whether it's pride or whether it's alcohol. You lose sense of reality. Either one of them will have that same effect upon your mind in that you lose sense of reality and your judgment becomes clouded either way. And so, whose glorious beauty is fading, a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. And so, to those who are overcome with wine. Now, certainly, we have to see this as being an exhortation, a rebuke, as it were, toward drunkenness. Now, let me just begin, before we go too far, in letting you know I have a personal conviction, and that is that drinking in moderation is permitted according to Scripture. Having said that, drunkenness is sin, period. It is condemned, and it is something that no one should be involved in for multiple and practical reasons. And so if you're someone who has trouble drinking moderately, you shouldn't drink at all, period. Because if you slip over into a world of drunkenness, you've sinned. and that is a problem for you. And I think it's only a matter of time before your life is going to show the effects of that. And our God, because he loves you, is going to bring a disciplining hand against you because of his love for you. He has something better for you. So I'm saying this because I know that a lot of people can very easily slip into strictness on this and legalism. But let me tell you, I know there are scriptures. We know that Jesus was one who was accused of being a drunkard. We know that. You cannot make a biblical case for not drinking. You can make a lot of practical cases for not drinking, and those are good. But you can't make a biblical case for it. However, you must see the dangers of drunkenness, and that's what this chapter, at least a good portion of this chapter, is all about. And so wisdom here. If you don't know how to have a couple of glasses of wine or a glass of wine, and you go beyond that and you have lost control, well, then you are what it says here, those who are overcome with wine. To be overcome with wine, the word overcome in the Hebrew means to be beaten down, to be flattened. You are leveled with your addiction to alcohol. And what it's talking about, there's a lot of ways to be overcome by alcohol. You can be, a lot of people think it just means to be flat out drunk and blitzed. No, it could be more than that. If you can't go, a short time without thinking of alcohol, you've got a problem. And you are being overcome with alcohol. Paul writes to Timothy about choosing those in leadership, and he says, make sure that they're not people who are always with a glass of wine in their hand. And some people have to be that way, like, I gotta have it, I wanna have it, I can't go a day without it, I gotta have it. You've got serious problems. And you've got it on your mind, you've got it on your head, you've got it always there. You've got a problem and you want to correct that. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle exhorts us, do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine. Well, we're going to see it's more than just wine. Do not be drunk with intoxicating drink, he's going to say later. And do not be drunk with drugs. Do not be drunk with anything that is going to take control of your mind. Later on in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul would say that I'm free to do anything, but that doesn't mean all things are good for me to do. I'm able to do these things, I'm free to do them, but that doesn't mean they're all good for me. It's not always expedient for me to practice everything. Certain things, though I'm free to do it, it's wiser if I don't do it. And that's what the Apostle Paul would teach us. So he says it a few times, do not be drunk with wine, watch out. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 20, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Whoever is led astray by alcohol is not wise. And so you really, really need to judge this and weigh it in the presence of the Lord before you go too far. So he goes on and he says, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. Or to those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. What does that mean? Does that mean the Lord has a better high for you? I know a lot of us have talked like that in the past, but the Apostle Paul did say that. He said, do not be drunk with wine because that is a shameful waste, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point there is that walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is a far better advantage in our life. Think about what alcohol does to a person. It drives you down in many ways. Not only will it depress you, it'll destroy you. Whereas the power of the Holy Spirit invigorates you and makes you want to go out and serve and do something wonderful for the kingdom of God. They have two completely different effects. But Paul would command or exhort by the Holy Spirit, be under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Live in the power of the Spirit, not under the authority of any other thing. And to do so is a very sad and wasteful thing. And so in verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. And, a lot of people drink. We call it courage in a bottle. Have you ever heard that? A lot of people drink, they got courage. Well, what the Lord is saying, you could try and get all the courage you want from the bottle, but I'm stronger, and it's not going to help. Put it in a positive sense, why would you waste your time trying to find courage from a bottle when you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit? That's the point. get the power of the Holy Spirit and throw all these other vices away from you that you wouldn't need them to find that strength. And I'm saying this even in moderation. You know, I'm talking about the freedom for moderation, but if you can't control that, then get rid of it altogether and stay under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. And so he's talking about this fading flower. He said it a couple of times now, and the beauty of a fading flower, and that it passes away. So does alcohol. It just passes away. You may, you know, you drink a little bit and you think everything's so beautiful, but then the next morning you got to have the, you know, the tomato juice to make everything beautiful again, or whatever it is you're going to use as your remedy to get over your hangover. The reality is drink destroys. And having become overcome with alcohol will only bring you into slavery to it, and so you have to beware of this mocker of alcohol. And you see the end of verse 4 there, where it talks about he eats it up while it is still in his hand. And what it's talking about here is that a person who's under the influence of alcohol no longer is able to control himself. He can't say no to personal or self-gratification. He will eat it up, you know, before he has any ability to think about what the future may bring. And so he's already hurt himself before he has time to think it through. No self-control, and that's something that alcohol robs from you. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem, again, that's a crown of beauty. And so what he's saying is change the crown. Get rid of the crown of pride and wear instead this crown of humility, meaning in submission and lordship of Christ. And for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Sound familiar? I don't think I'm going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have been in this condition? You think about it. Probably more in this room have experienced this from some kind of binge or some type of excess of alcohol to some degree. And listen, it's referring specifically to priest and prophet. And what it says there is that they've erred. They haven't spoken properly. It's sort of like, thus says the Lord, you know, this is what the Lord has said. You know? And they're going to say something that's false and have to be judged for something foolish that has come out of their mouth, influenced by alcohol rather than by the Holy Spirit. And that's how errors happen. And so alcohol produces a lack of discernment and a lack of proper judgment and leads to error. And so you must be careful. For all tribes are full of vomit, or I'm sorry, all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So the next time you take a drink, you might think this. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. What he's talking about, who will he, the drunken priest or the prophet, who are they going to impact? Who are they going to influence? Who's going to listen to them if they're just drunks? Who's going to benefit from them? The littlest ones in the flock? Those who are weaned from milk? Those who just stopped breastfeeding? That's who's going to be benefiting from them? In other words, you will constantly, when you're erring like this, and this is going to, we're going to take a little bit of a turn now, as we start talking about priests and prophets, and not just under the influence of wine, but under the influence perhaps of this crown of pride. And what he's saying here, and we've got a famous verse here in verse 10, something very near and dear to my heart and very near and dear to the principles and distinctives of the Calvary Chapel churches, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And what the author is saying here, what Isaiah is saying here, is under the influence, you priests are despising what Isaiah has been doing. In other words, what this is representing is the way Isaiah, or the method of Isaiah, as he would speak to the people of God in his day. This describes the ministry of Isaiah. But the priests, the other priests and the other prophets are mocking Isaiah. Oh, all you're doing is this precept upon precept, this line upon line, here a little, there a little. Ay, ay, ay. We want greater results than that. It's just the same old thing. But God says another famous verse, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, referring to the gift of tongues. He was talking about how any way possible, God is going to communicate his power and his word to his people. And one of the ways that he does it best is through this wonderful process or principle or method, I may say, if I can call it that, that we find in verse 10. And we find the same thing also in verse 13. We'll get to there in a minute. But this type of ministry of teaching, it seems, is how Isaiah approached God's people. But they were wanting quicker results, greater results, instead of the simple teaching. It's too simple. Perhaps they were mocking Isaiah over this, and probably because this type of style requires time, requires patience, and you won't see the rapid results that a lot of people often will see when they create a scene and people flock to see the latest thing that's going on. They want to see what's happening over there. We know we've seen that in our day. People run to this revival and to that revival, this thing happening and that thing happening, and then it's not long before it just fizzles away. Hey, whatever happened to that thing? Whatever happened to this thing? Hey, whatever happened? Oh, we've moved on. It says the Spirit has moved on. Well, maybe it just wasn't real from the beginning. Just thought it was real. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. What is he talking about? Well, he goes on to verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Sounds a little bit like some of the meetings some of you have been to in the past. What are they saying here? They've rejected the teaching of the Word of God in favor of something that is not beneficial to them at all. In favor of something that's not there. Verse 12, it's saying, this is the way your people will find rest. This is the way your people will find refreshing. But the word of the Lord to them was just boring. The word of the Lord in this fashion of line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, is talking about a consistent diet, a steady diet of the teaching of the word of God. We in Calvary Chapel, we call it verse-by-verse teaching. That's what we call it. And I can't tell you how often we've had criticism of people who would come and say, isn't there something else you do? And I've said, no, we don't. Well, I don't think I want it. You know, those people are not here any longer. And I'm happy for that. Because that's what we do here. And we teach the word. And we lay it out. Here a little, there a little. And you know what? It's quite boring sometimes. Tonight it's not pretty cool. But normally, it's just line upon line, just simple Bible teaching. And I know, I've seen it in your lives. The more of this boring line upon line, simple Bible teaching you get, the more you want. And I've watched it in your lives. Amen. That's right. I have watched it in your lives. You people can't get enough of this stuff, and I'm proud of you. But that didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen overnight at all. And some of you, struggled with it at first, especially if you've come from one of these churches that where they go and fall backward and broken and snared and caught. You know, if you don't have a catcher, then you're going to break something for sure. That's what it's talking about. But weird things happen, and a lot of people say, no, I want experience. I got to experience something. I'll remember, I'm going to tell you a story of when I was in Austria. I had this wonderful guy who helped me learn to speak German. As well as I can speak it. He was my German teacher for a while. But he was also the worship leader in the church that I took over, and we started to make it into a Calvary Chapel. Well, this fella always loved to lead worship because it was his opportunity to lead the congregation in singing in tongues. And so I believe in the gift of tongues, and I believe it's biblical, and you can't argue with it. It's scriptural. It's there in the Bible, and if you can read it, you must heed it. That's something I believe in. So I believe in that. However, I also believe in what it says in Scripture, that if you do it publicly, people are going to think you're crazy. I believe that. I actually take that literally, because I've seen that happen too. Well, I told him as the worship leader, I'm the pastor now, and as the pastor, I don't want you leading the congregation in singing in tongues. And he said, well, why not? What if the Holy Spirit comes upon me? And I told him, it won't be the Holy Spirit. He said, well, how do you know that? I said, because the Holy Spirit knows how I feel about that. I said, he won't do it. It's just as simple as that. If you do it, you'll be out of order, and I'll have to shut you down. Ooh, he was mad at that. And I went through the Word of God, and I gave him every scripture I can think of, and he simply said, I don't care what the Bible says. Oh, sounds shocking. Do you know how many churches in our city think like that? Though they may not say it, they think it because their practice is different than what they say with their mouth. There are certain things that we have to look at hard and say, why are we doing what we're doing? And if we can't find a biblical evidence for it, then we might have to rethink it. And that's the truth that so many of us are confronted with when we deal with how we approach church. Now, I'm not saying we're better or we're best at it. I'm saying we're doing our best to try and find what the Word says, and we're trying to live according to the practices of the Word of God. And we do it line upon line, line upon line. Precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And if we can't read it, we don't need it. If we can read it, we must heed it. And that's something that I think is a good principle that we've lived by. We don't seek experience unless we can see the experience in black, white, and red in Scripture. That's the experiences I'm looking for. Biblical experiences, ones that I can trust, ones that I can count on, because I've seen it experienced in the verses of the Bible, and I want to stay true to the Word of God as much as I possibly can, and teach you to do that same thing as much as we possibly can. We're not perfect. None of us are. But I think when we start straying from the teaching of the Word, or saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I want to experience this, or I want to experience that, we are treading on dangerous, dangerous ground. So, oh, darn, we have to stop here. maybe I'll pick up again with that, because I don't mind teaching verse 13 again and again. So, but if I may, in a nutshell, if you're new to Calvary Chapel, that's who we are, right there, verse 13. In that and verse 10, that's how we approach the study of the Bible. Just take our time and just teach the Word, hear a little, there a little, and we all see the fruit in a life that approaches the Word like that. You'll see it in your devotional life as you read the Bible that way, little by little, and just let the Spirit speak to your heart. He so badly wants to have that kind of relationship with you. And, you know, if you came out of one of these churches, I don't mean to offend. I certainly hope to challenge, but I don't mean to offend. And I apologize if I've offended in any way. But please know that if you want to ask questions, I would love nothing more and to answer your questions, and know that I will give you a biblical answer. If I can't, then you're free to keep it. If not, then you're challenged. And then you have to do something with it, honestly, between you and the Lord.